There was only one U.S. president who was also a postmaster. His name? Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was appointed May 7th in 1833 to the New Salem, Illinois branch. He served in a capacity until May 30th in 1836. Now, after the branch was closed in 1836, it took several years until an agent from Washington, D.C. came to visit Abraham Lincoln. When the gentleman came, he reported that there was $17 that was owed them. So Lincoln walks across the room, and there was a chest. And within this chest was the $17. Honest Abe said, "I never use any man's money but my own." No wonder why the president is later called Honest Abe. He walked in truth. And truth is the underlying concept of what we were about to study in 2nd and 3rd John. Will you turn with me, please, to 2nd John? We're looking at the overarching theme of hospitality to traveling missionaries. And here's the question that needs to be asked and then will be answered, I think, through our study of both of these small books. To whom should you give hospitality? In the first century, the profession of innkeeper was dishonorable. Inns were dirty and generally flea infested. There were no Holiday Inns and certainly no Holiday Inn Expresses back in that period of time. So Christian hospitality to one another was essential. As we begin our letter, there are two views predominantly on who the elect lady and her children are. The first interpretation is that the elect lady is a literal lady, and then speaking of her children, her physical children. And then there's a second view, which is my view, which is that the elect lady is a personification. In other words, when you see here the elect lady, it represents the church. And then her children speak about individual members. And this is not unusual for the scripture to use personification. In Ephesians chapter 5, the church is called the bride of Christ. And then also in the book of John, John uses the expression in chapter 12, verse 15, the daughter of Zion, referring to the city of Jerusalem. I'll build upon why I think later on this pertains to the church and the individuals in the church, but we'll deal with that when we get there. Let me go ahead now and read to you 2 John verses 1 through 4. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father." And speaking of the Father, let's turn to him in prayer before we start to walk through the text together. Would you bow your heads? Father, thank you so much. What a great study we enjoyed in 1 John about walking in the light and thinking about our privilege to abide in you. And now, Lord, as we transition over to 2 John, I ask that you would give us great insight, discernment. Father, many are seeking hospitality, if you will, from the church and church members. And we have to be discerning to whom should we give that hospitality. So may our study enlighten us and help us to be those who walk in truth as Honest Abe did. Bless our study. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with our first point today, and it's a very, very important point. It's a point that all churches need to understand. It is simply this: let your love be governed by truth. Let your love be governed by truth. And that is our employment point for verses 1 and 2. We begin with the elder. It's so fascinating when the writer of the letter doesn't identify by name. We have the elder. John basically gives this title to himself here. He is an elder. He is a pastor in a church. And it was recognized as early as the second century that we have documented from such individuals as Irenaeus and Clement of Alexander that the Apostle John wrote 2nd and 3rd John for us. As we're looking at the term, the elder here, I'd like to point out two aspects of this term. Number one, it signifies age. In 1 Timothy 5:1, it is used this way. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man." An older man. So it's used of age. And by the way, throughout the world, predominantly in ancient times and somewhat today, it is the older people that carry more authority and were the leaders in a community. The same is the case for the first century. But here it signifies age, but then also it also points to an office, an office. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5, just a few pages before 1 John. And we'll see how the term here, presbyteros, is used in 1 Peter chapter 5. Here it starts off, the elders who are among you. The word is plural. And I would like to point out that when we see the idea of a pastor or an elder or a bishop, as sometimes is understood, that the word generally appears in the plural. Remember when Paul leaves the Ephesian elders? There's a group of them. And that's how this word is used throughout the New Testament. But may I point out to you that a pastor is an elder, is a bishop. It's all one and the same, and the terms are used interchangeably. Here, it's the elders who are among you. And I gave you the word presbyteros. This is the plural that is used here in 1 Peter 5:1, presbyteros. And I'd like to just point out that this is the name of the Presbyterian Church. Remember, the Presbyterian Church derives right from here. So, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder. Peter is also a pastor writing to other pastors and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then the command in verse 2, shepherd. This root is the term for pastor. So we see that the elder, the presbyteros, is also a pastor. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. There's a lot that's mixed right here into 1 Peter 5. See the term overseer? It's where we get the church name Episcopalian. The Episcopalian Church. So we have the presbyteros, the Presbyterian Church, and now we have the term that gives us the name for the Episcopalian Church. Very interesting. And this word is an overseer. It is from the Greek mindset. So let me just step back with you for a moment, just give you a little theological education. The first term, elder, is Jewish in nature. Pointing back to the elders or the older men in a Jewish community who led the nation. Age signified authority often. But not only is age involved, but then here it's an overseer. This is the Greek term. The Greeks would understand what it meant to be in leadership by virtue of managing things. And that's how this term is used here. So back in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Now we have a strong contrast, but being examples to the flock. You got to lead by example. And when the chief shepherd, see, all of us who are pastors, bishops, elders, if you will, all of us sit under the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's a reward that will be given to those faithful pastors that will stay with them forever because it does not fade away. And now in verse 5 of 1 Peter, likewise, you younger people, submit. That's a command here. Arrange yourself under the elders here. Again, the term is plural, and what it means is that the younger people are to arrange themselves under, submit to, yield to the pastors in the congregation. See, because they have oversight of your souls. It says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. You got to wrap yourself with humility by humbling yourself under your church leadership. Why? For God resists. He pushes back on the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So come back with me to 2 John, and we have already seen that when John uses the term elder, it implies both age and office. And he's now writing to the elect lady. I believe this is a reference to the church. And one of the reasons is because when you trace throughout 2 John, the term you, the word you, notice how often it's used in the plural. See, it's speaking to a group of people which would seem to fit the church. For instance, here in verse 6, look at the second sentence in verse 6. This is the commandment that as you have heard, it's plural there, the verb is plural, as you have heard, see, speaking to the group there, I believe the church, from the beginning, you should walk in it. Come down to verse 8. Observe the opening command where it says, look. That's also second person plural. Look to yourself. See, he's addressing the entire congregation. Down to verse 10. If anyone comes to you, and the you here is again plural. It's proshumas. He's speaking to a group. And verse 12, same thing. Having many things to write, observe, to you. He's speaking in the plural use here. And he's pointing to a group of people. So I believe the elect lady is referring to the church. And it's interesting that John uses the term elect. It's used of Christians to show God's call to them and always, no exception, signifies those who respond to the call. The church, by the way, of Jesus Christ is called in Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us, see, individual members of the church in him before the foundation of the world. But we've been called. We've been called. So it's to the elect lady, I believe the church, and her children, the individual church members, whom I love in truth. The I is emphatic. And think about this for a moment. You know what John's nickname was? He was the apostle of love. So emphatically here, the I is used, whom I, see, John himself, loves in truth. Let's stop and think about love. Love. Agapao is the root of the verb. And you recognize the noun agape. This word speaks about a love that is focused and driven by your will. It's not an emotional kind of love. It's a very deliberate love. It's used 142 times in the New Testament. It was intriguing because it wasn't used often in secular language in John's day. But what we see is that the Bible really enhances the meaning of this term. Let me show you out of the 142 uses, the first two. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I find it interesting that Jesus is the first one who uses the term here in Matthew 5, 43 and 44. And note the distinctive Christian element of this word love. Verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." And that is an Old Testament command. "And hate your enemy." That was not an Old Testament command, but many were speaking that in Jesus' day. Verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." So when John is saying in 2 John 2, when he's writing to the elect lady and her children, "whom I love in truth," he has a deliberate love. It's that agape kind of love. It's a selfless love. It's thinking about others, but there's a direction of the will. And John says, "whom I love," and notice as well, it's in truth. And remember our point, and our love needs to be governed by truth. The noun here occurs 110 times in the Greek New Testament, and the root idea of truth means not to hide. God wants his truth revealed. It's not to be hidden. Back in 1 John 3:18, this is what John penned. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Sadly, Christian love can be counterfeited. And that's normative in the world in which we live, and also was true in the first century. Because now in 2 John, come down to verse 7. John pens, "for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. What's the idea? Deception. People that are not showing the truth, but manipulators. So we have to be cautious of individuals like that. We also saw the same thing back in 1 John. Will you turn to 1 John chapter 1? And if there's one thing I trust you glean from 1 John is that you just don't listen to what people say, but what they do. Because in 1:6, 1:8, and 1:10, we had the words, "if we say." And then in 2:4, 2:6, and 2:9, "he who says." I believe all references to the false teachers. So you don't want to just hear what they have to say, but look at what they're doing. And here in 1 John, pick it up in verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice," what? "The truth." Verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us." And notice it says, "from all sin." And verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin," in other words, we don't have a sin nature, "we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Again, love must be governed by truth. Let me just illustrate this for you from the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man in the Corinthian church who had an incestuous relationship, and apparently it was continuing on. How gross. And yet the church did not put out that man. Paul needed to make a judgment. Since the church did not step up and put him out, Paul says that he would put that man out and did so. Why is it that the congregation permitted such a vile person to continue that practice somewhere in the congregation, or even if it was with a non-member? It doesn't matter, just that practice was going on. And probably the answer is, the Corinthians said, "well, you know, we're loving people. We accept everyone. It really doesn't matter what your morals are. We're just a loving lot." So do you see why you have to have love governed by truth? Back with me, 2 John. So John's writing to the elect lady, the church, her children, the members whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. John says, "I love the church, and not only do I love the church, but all those who have known the truth." Today, I'd like to say to you that on a Sunday morning, if you have one thing that pastors experience, and sadly many, it's frustration. And why are they frustrated? They're frustrated because so many individuals that maybe even are in their church roles don't come often to church. They don't love the church of Jesus Christ. They don't practice giving as they ought. They don't practice being with one another and meeting the needs of the saints there. And so as a result of the frustration, they are leaving ministry in droves. Very intriguing. If you take out your dictionary and look up the word frustrate, do you know what the root of frustrate is? It's disappoint. It's disappoint. So why is it those pastors and those of you who really have a love for the church and feel frustrated because you just can't get commitments out of children of God, even to be faithful in the things they know ought to do, what's the root of that? It's disappointment. You're disappointed in them. So what we need to do, true church, is to love our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be involved in the church because that's his program. Think about it. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Paul even uses the analogy with marriage in Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You cannot be an obedient child of God and not love the church. You have to love the church. It's God's plan for the time in which we live. So John loves the church, and he says, not only I, but all those who have known the truth. And as you see, when you come to Christ, you get rescued out of this world system and brought into the family of God. And now we know the truth. And remember what Jesus said in John 8:32? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then once you are set free, you cultivate a heart like God's heart. And listen to 1 Timothy 2:4, speaking about God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God the Father, God the Son often are called Savior in the pastoral epistles. You ought to just go through and read 1 Timothy, read 2 Timothy, read Titus, and notice all the references to both Father and Son being called Savior, and you find many. They have a heart for the lost to be found and then to be trained, and that's through the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we're practicing truth, these are the things we are involved in. And you might ask the question, really, what is truth? And that question was asked to a deaf and dumb boy. When he was asked, what is truth? He moved his finger in a straight line. Then he was asked, what is a falsehood? He made a zigzag motion with his finger. You see, truth is the straight line. Falsehood is the crooked way. Now come down to verse 2 with me in 2 John. Speaking about all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. That's a long time. And when you come to know the one that is truth, Jesus Christ, he dispatched his spirit that he would come and indwell us and actually also baptize us, which means we were placed into the body of Christ, the church. Truth will be with us forever. Listen to what Jesus says just shortly before he dies in John 14, 15 through 17. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. What's the Holy Spirit called? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So we need to walk in truth because truth will be with us forever. And having said that, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Have you thought about those who will spend an eternity with you? And those who will not. Those that will spend an eternity with you are described in Revelation 21, here in 2 through 8, but also those who will not be with us forever. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And notice the tenderness of God in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear. See, every individual one, showing a personal attention here. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are, and observe here, true. See, they're genuine and they're faithful. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But now in verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All perpetual liars. See, they don't know God. So not only will they experience physical death, but then eternal separation from God, which is the second death. Let's review. Point number one, let your love be governed by truth. And now, point number two, enjoy grace, mercy, and peace through the Father and Son. Begin with me in verse 3 with the word grace, God's unmerited favor, God giving us what we don't deserve. You think of John Newton, a former slave trader, penned that wonderful, wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace is necessary for our salvation. For by grace you have been saved, Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 in verse 8. It's God's grace that permits us to be saved. And by the way, this is what makes Christianity unique. Every religious system out there consists of works for salvation, not Christianity. It's grace. And not only do you need grace for salvation, but for sanctification to continue to grow. You recall when Paul experienced his thorn in the flesh? Three times he goes before the presence of God and says, please remove this thorn from me. And the response comes back in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God's not going to take it away because my grace is sufficient for you. Moreover, in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 16, we are graced when we come to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And what do we find? Grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. So, we are to experience God's grace, but also his mercy. Thayer defines mercy as kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with the desire to relieve them. That's mercy. It's pity. It's an act of mercy. You and I were led by Satan. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in trespasses and sins, that Satan was the one who led us. And then we see in Ephesians 2, 4, but God is rich in mercy. See, God stepped in and he didn't give us what we deserve. And God, as a result of our salvation, gives us grace and then also mercy. And by the way, pray for your pastors. Earlier I talked about frustration. Many pastors are very frustrated because of the lack of enthusiasm from believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's intriguing that when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, that in the greeting, he adds the word mercy. See, generally, when there was a greeting given to the church, it was grace and peace. But in 1 Timothy 1:2 and 2 Timothy 1:2 and then in Titus 1:4, the word mercy is added. The pastors needed God's mercy. They need God's pity. So grace, mercy, peace. Peace is also the result of salvation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 5 in verse 1. But peace is something we are to continually experience. The fruit of the Spirit as we walk with God. Galatians 5:22 gives us the third aspect, the third fruit, love, joy, peace. We are to know peace. When you and I have issues in our lives and we need to go before God in prayer, we are told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And see, it's the peace of God that surpasses understanding that will guard our hearts and minds. You got to love what's given to us as children of God. And just to close it out on a section of peace in Ephesians 2:14, Paul simply writes that he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, is our peace. Grace, mercy, peace with you, the majority of Greek manuscripts here is us, with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father. All these things, the grace, the mercy, the peace, come as a relationship from the Father. But how did we get to the Father? Through the Son. And now Father and Son bless us when we're walking in truth with grace, mercy, and peace. Because he says here in truth and love. In essence, when we practice God's truth, we experience all of the above. We are truly graced in so many ways. Let's transition now to our third and final point, but let me review. Number one, let your love be governed by truth. We just saw point number two, enjoy grace, mercy, and peace through the Father and Son. And now our third point is bring great joy to your spiritual fathers by walking in truth. If you want to cause the pastoral staff to be excited and experience great joy, all you need to do is walk in truth. John writes in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly. Why is it that John is ecstatic? Because he found some of your children, see those in the church, walking in truth. Have you ever had a moment where you had lost something and found it? And you know the term that comes from the Greek that people sometimes use? Eureka! I found it. That's the word that's used here. I found some of your children walking in truth. What is it that John found? Somebody had informed him that this church was walking in truth, and he was greatly encouraged. Charles Ryrie says about walking in truth that it means ordering one's life by the word of God. That's what we do. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So he rejoiced greatly that he found some of the children walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father. The revelation of God's word shows us how we are to know Jesus Christ personally. And then once we know him, we are to abide in him and to walk in his truth. And when we are obedient, we experience great joy. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that you keep my commandments, or you keep the commandments, and they are not burdensome. That is the love of God. Bringing us to a close, let's think about these three points and how it applies to you. Number one, let your love be governed by truth. You got to know God's word. And once you understand God's word, you got to practice it. You need to love people, but may your love be directed by the truth in God's word. Second of all, we saw that we will enjoy grace, mercy, and peace through the Father and Son. Once we walk in truth, God the Father, through Jesus the Son, blesses us. So we experience God's grace. He continues to give us that unmerited favor so we can accomplish what he calls us to do. He lavishes us with his mercy, and he permeates our lives with his peace. And then finally, and I just trust this is your desire, to bring great joy to your spiritual fathers by walking in truth. You want not to frustrate the pastoral staff in your church, then don't disappoint them. How do you not disappoint them? You just continue to walk in truth. Would you right now make that commitment to walk in God's truth and to let your love be governed by truth? Let's pray. Father, thank you. What a rich four verses we have seen today. Thank you that we have come to grasp that our love is to be governed by truth. And I'm praying that for each one here, that we would be a loving group. We would have a directive from the will to love people, even according to the standard of 1 Corinthians 13. But that always, always, that our love would be governed by truth. And then, Father, may we be flooded with the grace, the mercy, and peace of God as we continue to walk in this truth. And then finally, Lord, for those commitments made, for the individuals here, that yes, they're going to strive not to frustrate their spiritual fathers by disappointing them, since they're not doing the things that they ought, that they're not loving the church and loving God's people. I pray that the commitment now to bring encouragement to pastoral staffs, not only here, but around the world, would occur from these dear people that have made the commitment. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.